celebrate. So Lachlan will bring that to us this morning.
Well, good morning. Happy New Year. I don't think Craig mentioned Happy New Year. It is a new year, right? I didn't miss that. Is anyone still feeling a bit tired from your New Year's Eve celebrations? A few people out there. Who was in bed before the 9 o'clock family fireworks? Anyone? I aimed to be, actually. I was hoping to be in bed that early. I got to bed at about 10. First time in years that I haven't stayed up till midnight. I'm only 28, but apparently that means I'm getting old and sleepy. Anyway, Happy New Year. Each year, I love the new year, and we get to think about what's gone in the past, what's coming up in the future. Each year you find there are a small handful of people or inventions that change the world. Those things or people that make real lasting changes in the way that we look at the world or the way we live in the world. We call them game changers. A couple of examples for you. First one up on the screen, the old Pampers, disposable nappies. I'm not a parent, I've changed one nappy in my life, but I trust that when these things came out in 1961, that radically reshaped the life of the parent. Is that true? No? No one's... But imagine, like, disposable nappies these days, they make parenting a lot easier than it would have been at one time. Here's another example, maybe this one you'll relate with. The iPhone 3G. This only came out 7 years ago. Can you imagine that? 7 years ago, and the world, I don't think we know how much the world has changed since this came out. Now that we can access the internet from the palm of our hands, the way we relate to one another, the way we treat knowledge, it's a game changer. Things have changed. Now, what's going to be the game changer for 2016? Perhaps it's this next thing. Doesn't look like much, does it? Anyone know what this is? Quantum computer. Someone's on the ball. This is Google and NASA's quantum computer. I don't really know what that means. It apparently goes 100 million times faster than your home PC and it'll change the world. We'll see. Personally, I think this next one's going to be my game changer for 2016. It's called the cricket cooler. It's an esky and the stumps come out of the top and there's a drinks holder for the wicket keeper and for the batsman. Australia Day, get yourself one of those. Game changers. These things that radically reshape the way we look at the world or the way we live in the world. Now, some 2,000 years ago, there was a massive game changer. We can take the cricket cooler away, stop distracting people from that. Well, look at this one. This was an event that happened 2,000 years ago that changed lives drastically. And though it happened so long ago, it still radically reshapes our lives today. It reshapes the way that we look at life, death, politics, the environment, history, family. It changes everything. A Jewish man named Jesus died, was truly dead, bled out and buried, and then he came back to life again, never to die again. If you're visiting us this morning, welcome. Over the past number of weeks at church here, we've been pressing into the book of Acts, one of the books in the Bible that's a history book, unfolding what happened for the first Christians and how the message of Christianity spread throughout the known world at that time, 2,000 years ago. This morning, for one last time, we're digging into the book of Acts to see how this event, the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus coming back to life again, we're going to see how that event changed everything for the first Christians and how it changes everything for us today. The preview for you, here's the main message that I want you to take home today. The resurrection of Jesus shows that Jesus is Israel's king and the world's God. Two things about Jesus' identity that in fact make up the main message of the church for the world today. Our message as the church for the world is that in Jesus we meet our King and our God, and He is good and just. Flick open your Bibles to that passage that we had read for us, Acts chapter 2. And notice here we've got the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' friends during his earthly life, one of the ones who saw Jesus risen. He's speaking to a crowd, and the climax, the conclusion of his message comes in verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, that is the world's God, and Messiah, that is Israel's King." So this morning, we're going to unpack those two concepts. What does it mean for Jesus to be Messiah and Lord? We'll see how Jesus' resurrection proves that he is both of those things, And we'll have a bit of a think into why that is such a game changer for us today. Would you pray with me as we get stuck into that? Heavenly Father, this morning as we come together to sit under your word and submit to your word together, I ask that you would please lead us into truth. We've had enough lies coming at us through the week, enough manipulation, enough uncertainty about what we're hearing. We come to you this morning wanting truth. So if I say anything this morning that deviates from the truth of your word, please don't let that take hold in our minds. Let that go in one ear and out the other. But if there's anything that comes from my lips that is in accordance with your true and living word, please drive that deep into our hearts. Let that change our lives this morning. May we go away from this place knowing you better, knowing ourselves better, better equipped to live in a way that pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, first, the resurrection of Jesus shows that he is Israel's king. Now, the two words that we see for that throughout the Bible, depending what translation you have, might be the Messiah, that's the Hebrew word, or the Christ, that's the Greek word. Both the same thing, Israel's king. To understand what that term conveys, we need to go back into the Old Testament. The term Messiah captures up the great hope for the Jewish people, rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament. Now, some of you might be familiar with Israel's story. We'll do a quick run through. Israel was a nation that was founded on some very great promises from God. God made promises to Abraham that his descendants would live in a good land, that they would be well looked after with good food being produced in this land, that they would live in peace with no trouble from enemies because they would always be under God's protection. That was the start of the nation of Israel, these great promises coming to Abraham. Then after that, they went into slavery in Egypt, and a lot of their national identity of Israel was built upon coming out as slaves from Egypt, rescued by the miraculous power of this great God who defeated Pharaoh. Israel was a nation that, after coming out from Egypt, reached its climax in this good promised land in the time of their second and greatest king, King David. Now, when we hit King David in Israel's history, we find that God made another really big promise. It's going to come up on the screen for you. It's from 2 Samuel 7. We see a bit of it on the screen. Is the rest going to go over the page or is it all too big? Okay. You might like to jot it down so you can read the end of it in your Bibles when you get home, or you can flick there now if you're quick. 2 Samuel 7, we're reading from verse 12 to 14 here. God promises to King David, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Pick up the promise there to King David. God is promising that a descendant of David will have a kingdom that will last forever. A kingdom that will never end. That's a big promise. Now, sadly, after King David died, or even towards the end of King David's life, things started to go downhill pretty quickly. The nation of Israel split in two. One half, or more than a half actually, 11/12 of Israel rejected David and rejected the descendants of David, set up their own little kingdom. And in the kingdom of Judah, the ones who were following David's descendants as their king, there were kings after kings on David's throne, but they messed up. And they each died. There's no kingdom that is lasting forever. Eventually, as this is going on, God's patience runs out with Israel because these kings had been rejecting God, saying they want to run things their own way. They want to serve other gods. So God's patience ran out. And although he had promised to have Israel in this beautiful land, he kicked them out of there. Something we call the exile. You find it in the historical books of the Bible. The nation of Israel was removed from their land and taken to the land of Babylon. They're off to slavery again, just like they'd been in Egypt. That was a really tough time for the Israelites. But throughout that time, there were some faithful Israelites who held on to that promise that God had made to David. And throughout those bad times, a picture was built up of what this Davidic descendant would be. That descendant was known as the Messiah, an anointed king who would come along and wipe out all of Israel's enemies, who would bring them back to the land that God had promised them, the land that they had lived in under King David. A king who would come and rule the nation with justice, in line with God's purposes and plans. That's the Messiah. Now, if we fast forward from that time to 1st century AD, we find Israel, the Jews, really still living in exile. Some of them are back in that promised land where they'd lived under King David, but there's no king on the throne. The king in Israel at that time is a Roman emperor. They're still being oppressed. And so they still long for God's promises to be fulfilled. They're looking forward to this Messiah who will come and overthrow their enemies, now the Romans. And throughout Acts, apostle after apostle proclaims the message, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that you've been waiting for. Can you hear how powerful a message that would have been? You've been waiting for years and years and years, 1,000 years for this king to come. And along come these people saying, Jesus is that one. We've already seen how Peter concludes his sermon with that proclamation. Look at how Paul summarizes his ministry, or how Luke summarizes Paul's ministry, rather, in Acts 17. I think this one's up on the screen, but again, we cut off. Acts 17, verse 2 and 3. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Paul's ministry summed up in the message that this Jesus is the Messiah. There's the first element of the basic Christian message, the message that we as the church have for the world. The gospel is the grand announcement that Jesus is King. Now, how does the resurrection fit into all of that? There's a hint there in Acts 17 that it came from the scriptures. Paul was proving from the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, that the Messiah had to suffer and had to rise from the dead. Throughout the book of Acts, apostle after apostle follow that same pattern. They look to our Old Testament and find scriptures in there that point to the resurrection as part of the promise of the coming Messiah. So if you got your Bibles there, open up to Acts 2, and let's follow Peter's logic as he proves this to us from the Hebrew Scriptures. I'll pick it up from verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That's pretty severe language, not necessarily the way to win friends and influence people. Peter's making a very strong point here about the Jewish rejection of Jesus. He's not being anti-Semitic, and there's no justification in here for hatred against the Jews today. Peter himself was a Jew. He was addressing fellow Israelites, people that are like him. He's simply pushing with strong language here for his hearers to acknowledge that they rejected Jesus. Though there was ample cause for them to recognize that he was their expected king, they of all people, the Israelites, rejected him. But as Peter says, this was all part of God's deliberate plan. In verse 24, he goes on. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now that's just a statement of bare historical fact. This is something that Peter saw with his eyes. He was an eyewitness to the risen Jesus. He ate a meal with this man that he had just seen handed over, betrayed, to be brutally executed. And days later, he's on a beach eating a meal with him. Peter's testifying to what he knew to be fact. But layered underneath that historical fact, there's an interpretation, an implication of what that resurrection means. And Peter draws that implication from the Hebrew Scriptures. So verse 25, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. So Peter here is quoting from a part of the Hebrew Scriptures, a psalm written by King David some 1,000 years before Peter was born, Psalm 16. And the key line in there of what Peter quotes is verse 27. Notice it there. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. So here's this psalm, this prayer or song in which the great King David, whose descendant everyone is waiting for, he praises God that he will not be left for dead, that his body won't rot. It's a bit of a problem though. David died. And that's what Peter points out as he goes on. In verse 29, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died. He was buried. His tomb's here to the day. You can go and see where he's buried. He's there. He's probably not much of him left. There might be a few bones left by now. It's 1,000 years old. This was not true of David. But remember the promise of Messiah in 2 Samuel 7. Peter's logic here is that David, in writing this psalm, latched on to that promise. David trusted that God would raise up a descendant who would rule forever. And as David reflected on that promise, it seems that he came to the conclusion the way for that to happen would be that he would have a descendant that death would not touch. A descendant over whom death had no power. And so Peter goes on in verse 30. David was a prophet. Seeing what was to come, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. See the logic as it unfolds through Peter's sermon here. The scriptures, Psalm 16 in particular, say that Messiah must suffer and rise. Jesus over here suffered and rose. Conclusion, Jesus must be the Messiah. In Acts 13, we find that Paul follows that exact same logic, using Psalm 16 again. So there's our first big point this morning. The resurrection of Jesus shows that Jesus is the Messiah. If I was you, though, I'd be thinking, well, so what? In fact, I did think that earlier as I was pondering this through the week. I'm going, well, why does it matter that we know Jesus to be the Messiah? What's the point of knowing that there's this Jewish king who came? We need to remember that the hope for Messiah was a hope for a king who would wipe out Israel's enemies, a king who would rule over a kingdom with complete justice. If you've got a kingdom that has complete justice, there's no more suffering, there's no more pain, no more oppression. This kingdom that the Messiah is going to bring is a good place. As Jesus comes along, the Messiah, he fulfills those hopes for Israel, but in a way and in a scale that is beyond what the Jews expected. And to see that, it's tied up with our second point about resurrection this morning, that in the resurrection, Jesus is shown to be not just Messiah, but also the Lord. Peter flows straight into this second point in his speech. Have a look in Acts 2, we're still there, verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. There's a bit of context there to the sermon that Peter's giving here. We heard about that 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to go into the details of the Holy Spirit. If you're interested with the point that Peter's making there, you can find the sermon from 2 weeks ago online, worth listening to. But I want to point out the first part of that sentence. Exalted to the right hand of God. Peter's picking up here a truth about Jesus, that the resurrection was not just a return to life as we know it. Jesus didn't die and come back to life only to die again sometime later on. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead, and we read this in the first chapter of Acts, Peter and the other apostles, after being taught by Jesus through a period of 40 days, saw the risen Jesus taken up out of their sight into the heavenly throne room of God. Peter finds an explanation of this crazy thing that they saw in another psalm of David, And this time it's Psalm 110. He quotes it in verse 34. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, unfortunately, Peter doesn't unpack his logic here as much as he did about Psalm 16, but hopefully we can figure it out with a bit of work together. I want you to flick in your Bibles back to Psalm 110. It was read for us earlier. We're going to see more than just that one verse, get some context in there. Peter's quoting the first verse of Psalm 110. It starts, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, let me know, in the Bibles that you have there, do those two Lords look different? What's different? What's the first one marked as in your Bible?
Capital L.
Capital L. Anything else? Anyone got different options? Yeah, all capitals. You got a lowercase L for the first one? No, the second one? Yeah. If you've got all in capitals, Lord, there, the translators of our Bibles do that when they're translating the Hebrew personal name of God. It's a four-letter name. Might have sounded something like Yahweh. It's the personal name for God that he revealed to Israel. So the first Lord in that verse is God. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord." In King David's psalm here, he's got God speaking to someone who this great king considers to be his Lord. Now, Lord in that second instance is much like our word for sir. A mark of superiority, a mark of saying this person is over and above me. I owe them respect. In fact, I owe them allegiance. I owe them obedience. Which is a bit strange for a king to be saying that about someone. To whom does a king owe allegiance? Who is in authority over a king? Hold that question and see the dialogue unfold. What does the Lord say to my Lord? "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." God is saying to this Lord of David, "Come and sit in my heavenly throne room. Come and sit with me in rulership over not just Israel, but over the whole earth. Come and sit with me," says God, "and I'll take out all your enemies with you." Now, friends, that is the place that Jesus is right now. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, ruling as king, not just over Israel, but over all the world, over Woiwoi, New Minor, Australia as a whole. Yeah, we have a government in power, but they're not the ultimate power of Australia. Jesus is. The Roman emperor back in the day when this message was being first proclaimed, he was a powerful man. But the Christians came along and said, no, Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Lord. In a marvel of divine reality, the man Jesus, in order for this to be true, turns out to be none other than God himself. That's the mystery tied up in that start of the sentence. The Lord said to my Lord. Who does King David call Lord? Well, none other than one who is God. We worship a God who is one and three. One God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each of them is fully God. Each are distinct persons, always and ever operating in unity. When Jesus was risen from the dead, that showed him to be Messiah, and it showed him to be Lord, the world's God. Now, if you're a bit skeptical on that, that's understandable. It's not an easy truth to grasp. You've got a man, Jesus, and that's where Peter's sermon started. We walked and talked with this man. He was a man like us. And yet they came to realize through what they experienced, what they saw with their eyes, this man Jesus died, risen, ascended, that this was no mere man. This was the Lord God. The hopes for the Messiah, David's descendant, combined with the hopes of the Old Testament for God to intervene directly into history, as the Messiah turned out to be God himself in human flesh. Jesus is Israel's king and the world's God, and that is our gospel. That's the message that you find throughout Acts, people proclaiming time after time, Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord. That is a game changer. Perhaps you can start to see some of the implications of that truth as it will work itself out in your life. There are a whole bunch, and I wish I could go through lots of them this morning. I want to save you the time and we can talk more over morning tea, give you the key one. This is the one that we find throughout Acts most of all. Because Jesus is the risen Messiah and Lord, we will all, each and every one of us here today, all humanity, we will all one day meet him as the judge. Stick with me in Psalm 110 for a moment. That's why I got you to turn there. We noticed already that this one who is Lord is seated in the throne room of God, having enemies made footstools, having enemies defeated, placed under his feet as powerless. It's filled out more in verse 5 and 6. Look at what this risen Lord does. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. This is a king who will judge with justice, who will set up a kingdom that is free of pain, free of oppression, free of slavery, free of injustice. And he'll do it by wiping out all the people who are causing those things. That leaves a question for us. Which side of justice will you be on with this king? And in case you think that death is the escape clause from this judgment, no, the resurrection of Jesus shows that all people will one day be raised to meet him. So in Acts 10, we find Peter speaking to a different crowd, and he says in verse 42 that Jesus is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. The living and the dead. All will be raised to meet the risen Lord Jesus. Paul gives that same message in Acts 17. He says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this. How? By raising him from the dead. Jesus is the risen Messiah and Lord, and he will be our judge. Flick back to Acts chapter 2 and see how the people who first heard Peter understood this truth. Look at their response in verse 37. Peter's just wrapped up his sermon with that climactic statement, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They recognized that they'd put themselves on the wrong side of Jesus. They'd made themselves his enemies rather than his brothers and friends. Where do you stand with Jesus this morning? Are you able to look forward to the day when your king and your God will bring about complete justice? Or do you fearfully anticipate being wiped out on that day? We will all face Jesus, the Messiah and Lord, as our judge. But praise God that throughout Acts we find the positive side of this, that Jesus, as King and God, is merciful and forgiving. See Peter's response to the people in verse 38. What shall we do? Well, there is an option. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent. Repent is a word that's like a U-turn. Turn away from the way that you've been living and turn to Jesus. Acknowledge that you've not been treating Jesus as he deserves and turn to him, asking to become a citizen of his kingdom, saying, I can see that you are the king. I can see that you're a good king with justice, and I want to be a part of that kingdom. If you turn to Jesus like that, the good news is he will not turn you away. You will find forgiveness of your sins. There is no other way than Jesus to find that. In Acts chapter 4, Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And so, friends, as we think about the resurrection of Jesus, the implication of him as our judge, as our king, as our God, is that all other religions are futile. That Jesus alone is the risen king, and any way of treating him other than as he deserves, well, that will only get you on the wrong side of him. And all other religions fail to treat Jesus as he deserves. That's why we do something like Summerfest, because people need to hear of this king. Salvation is only found in Him. Perhaps you came here this morning thinking that you were the one who ruled your life, that you were free to decide what was right or wrong, what was wise or unwise. It's so easy to slip into that way of life, whether you've been a Christian for a long time, whether you're here this morning as someone who's not a Christian. It's easy to go on in life making our own decisions of what pleases us, how we want to spend our time. But that's not the case. The resurrection of Jesus is a game changer. It changes the way we look at life. It changes the way we live in the world, because we see that there is a king, one king, a ruler who is seated over the whole world, a ruler who has instructed us on how to live as humanity, a ruler who will call us to account as He establishes His kingdom of perfect justice. To be a Christian means to trust that Jesus is your King, to trust Him as He gives you a command to carry out. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, do you trust Him? It's a hard command to keep. It's going to cost me time and money. It's going to cost me some comfort to love my neighbor as myself. If we were to welcome asylum seekers into this country, as our government's seeking to help us do, that's going to cost. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you trust Jesus on it? Do you trust Jesus when He says, don't commit sexual immorality? He's our King, and we can trust Him. Do you trust Him when He says, don't get too attached to this world, to its money, to its things? Do you hear Jesus' commands as suggestions, opinions, to be weighed up and decided whether you agree with them or not? Or do you hear and obey? The resurrection of Jesus shows that He is the King and our God. There's so much more that could be said on this, but let's end with those words of forgiveness. We're going to stuff up in living out this life of Jesus as our King. We're going to fall into times when we fail to obey Him. We're going to slip into times when we live life as our own kings. We live life deciding what's right and wrong for ourselves. Each and every moment, each and every day when that happens, we turn back to Jesus in repentance, apologizing for not treating Him as He deserves, for not treating Him as His resurrection demands He be treated. And as we turn to Him for forgiveness, He offers it freely. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's grace. It's a gift. And because of that, we can actually look forward to His return. We can look forward to meeting Him as our judge. We can look forward to the time when, because of His death and resurrection, we can enter into a resurrection life that is free of pain, free of injustice, free of suffering. As you walk through the book of Acts, and if you've been in church over the past weeks, you would have seen this in Paul. Paul, knowing this truth, heads confidently towards death. Do you remember that story? He's on his way to Jerusalem, I think is where he's aiming to end up. And a prophet comes along and binds himself hand and foot and says, Paul, this is what they're going to do to you. And Paul's response, I'm willing to face death if that's what's coming. And that's the freedom that comes from confidently expecting this resurrection life in Jesus. During Summerfest this week, it's going to be a great time to get out there and tell people about our King and our God, the one whom we know and love, the one who is a good, loving, and just King that we can trust, that as we live our life obeying His commands, we see that that is the good way for humanity to be. It's going to be great to tell people about that, to tell people that they can turn to Him for salvation, to have people join us in looking forward to that resurrection life together, undeservedly, thankfully, looking forward to life beyond death. Let me pray as we give thanks for what Jesus has done, as we praise Jesus for who He is, as we head into this week of telling people about Him. Lord Jesus, You are our risen King. You are our risen God. And we're sorry for the times when we forget that about You. We're sorry that so readily we fall into just taking grace from You and still wanting to go on and live life as we want it, not actually listening to Your wisdom, Your desires, the way that You have set up Your kingdom with justice and love. Help us as we go out this week to do a better job of living as citizens of Your kingdom. Help us to trust you, to trust your commands. And Father, get us excited to tell other people about your son, Jesus. We know that you are excited to see Jesus praised, to see him get the fame that he deserves. And so help us to be bold, and please do bring people in to this kingdom of Jesus, that they may join us in looking forward to resurrection life together. We ask all these things for the sake of Jesus' fame. Amen.